The following sermon was recorded by David Cloud as part of a video series entitled Issues Facing the Churches. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
We want to complete what we started in regard to modern textual criticism. We saw that there are many that are saying today that textual criticism that underlies our modern versions is a friend to the Bible, but that's not true. We saw that modern textual criticism ignores the supernatural aspect of the Bible. And we saw that modern textual criticism ignores the devil's attack upon the Bible. And we want to continue the errors of modern textual criticism by observing that modern textual criticism, thirdly, ignores God's promise of preservation. It ignores God's promise of preservation. Modern textual criticism is built upon the premise that God did not preserve His Word. Tischendorf, one of the fathers of modern textual criticism, who discovered the Sinaitic manuscript in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the 1800s, said that his objective as a textual critic was, he said, we are in the struggle to regain the original form of the New Testament. That assumes something. That assumes that the Word of God has become corrupt, lost. Well, when did that happen? But that assumes that, and it assumes that God did not preserve the Scriptures. And this idea and this attack upon divine preservation of the Scriptures is being imitated today and voiced today by fundamental Baptists. And you have a man like Dr. Glennie who says the Bible nowhere teaches that God preserved His Word. Well, he's wrong. We could look at dozens of passages, but just remind ourselves of what the Bible says and promises about divine preservation, I want to look at just a handful. First, the psalmist promised us that God would preserve His Word. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. I will not allow them to take this passage away from me. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We don't have any debate about that verse among fundamentalists yet. The doctrine of divine verbal inspiration of the Scripture is what that is teaching. The words, not just the thoughts, the words of the Lord are pure words. And that's the doctrine of Bible inspiration. The Scriptures were given in words that the Holy Spirit gave. Words, not thoughts, not just doctrines, words. And that is what we see in verse 6, the words of the Lord. They're so pure, they've been purified and purified in the mind of God before they were given to holy men of old. And so we find in verse 6 the inspiration of the Scriptures, verbally, infallibly inspired. And then verse 7 continues, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And many godly men and many scholarly men through the centuries have looked upon these two verses as connected together, and that verse 7 is promising the preservation of the words that are spoken of in verse 6. In fact, if somebody had not told me different, I would have never thought it could mean anything else. And there are some men running around today saying, well, it could not possibly refer to the preservation of the Scripture. Well, there's a lot of men that thought it could. Luther thought it could. Calvin, Coverdale in 1535, Matthew, John Rogers in 1537, the editors of the Geneva Bible, 1560. Henry Ainsworth, who was called the Prince of Puritan Commentators, Taters in 1626, thought it referred to the words. Matthew Poole, 1685, John Wesley in the 1700s, Henry Martin in the 1800s, G. Campbell Morgan and others. And to come along today and say absolutely dogmatically, without a doubt, it cannot possibly refer to the preservation of the Scriptures is nonsense. It certainly refers to the preservation of Scriptures in the King James Bible. And that's only one verse in the Psalms that refers to that. But we could look also at the prophets in Isaiah 40, verse 8, and see also the promise of the preservation of Scripture in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That certainly sounds like a promise of preservation to me. It's a statement of fact with God standing behind it. Jesus Christ promised that there would be preservation of the Scriptures in Matthew 24, verse 35, for example. In Matthew 24, verse 35, does the Bible promise that God would preserve the Scriptures? In Matthew 24, verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. My word shall not pass away." Now that sounds like a promise of preservation. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we have one of many passages that take for granted that God would preserve His Word. Matthew 28, 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you, commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." He's assuming that generation after generation of His people are going to have His words to be able to pass them on to the next generation. He assumes the preservation. And by the way, that's how the Word of God is preserved. It's preserved in the keeping of it and the obedience of it. It's preserved among His people. It's not going to be preserved hidden away somewhere, like in the Pope's library. It's going to be preserved among those that love God and that love the Word of God and that keep it and that copy it and that die for it and burn at the stake for it, and it'll be preserved there. That's where you'll find it. And we see that in Matthew 28. Jesus Christ told us that the Scriptures would be preserved. The apostles certainly did in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23, for example, and 25. Just a few highlights of the doctrine of preservation as God promises us in the Scriptures that He would preserve the Scriptures. In 1 Peter 1:23, the Bible tells us, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." In verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you." And there again is the practicality of preservation and where it's going to be preserved in the preaching. And so we know without a shadow of a doubt that the Bible does promise that God would preserve His Word. Nothing less than that would make any sense whatsoever. The idea, the very idea that you could have an infallible, verbally inspired Scripture that somehow is not preserved is a nonsense on the face of it. And this doctrine of preservation and this promise of preservation tells me two things for sure. Number one, it tells me that the received text underlying our King James Bible, from which it was translated, and other godly translations in the Protestant Reformation era, is the preserved Word of God, because it is the Bible that was preserved among God's people. It is. That cannot be and is not even disputed. The only thing they can say is, well, yes, it was the commonly used Bible down through the centuries and all. It was the one that was copied the most and used the most. Yeah, we know that, but that wasn't the Word of God. The Word of God was over there in the Pope's library and in a trash can at St. Catherine's at Mount Sinai. But everybody admits that the received text in this Bible is the received Bible right down through the centuries. I'll give two witnesses of that. We have the man named John Burgon at the end of the 1800s. Very brilliant and a very great Bible scholar. Among other things, he collected 86,000 quotations from the writings of ancient church leaders to find out what scripture are they quoting when they were writing their sermons and booklets and things. And what scriptures are they quoting? And that way you can find out what scriptures are being used. And oh, the work, we cannot imagine the work involved in the 1800s of trying to dig out 86,000 quotations from these old manuscripts. But he did that, and he did that with the goal of trying to find out what scripture was it that has been preserved. What is it? More than 4,000 of those quotations were from writers who died before the year 400. This is his conclusion after that life, the work that he gave his life to. He said, call this text Erasmus, or Complutensian, or the text of Stevens, or Beza, or Elsevier's. Those were all editors of the received text in the Protestant Reformation era. Call it the received text or the traditional text or whatever name you please. The fact remains that a text has come down to us which is attested by a general consensus of ancient copies, ancient fathers, and ancient versions. There's not a man alive that has looked into it any more diligently than John Burgon did, and don't let anybody deceive you about that. And divine preservation tells me one thing. It tells me that the received text that underlies our King James Bible is a preserved Word of God. And if it's not, we'll never have it. If it's not, it's hopelessly lost. But it is. It also tells me something else. It's promise of preservation, it tells me that modern textual criticism is wrong. That's all I need to know that they're wrong. I don't have to know anything more to know that they're wrong, because in the 1800s, when they were going about their business and inventing theories of textual criticism, they said, well, we're in the struggle to regain the original form of the New Testament, Tischendorf. You're in the struggle to regain something that God promised to preserve? I would say you're wasting your time. I would say you're misguided. I would say you should have been out there preaching the gospel instead of digging around in the trash can. God's people in those days did not believe God's word had been lost. They were busy preaching the word of God, living the word of God, building churches with the word of God. This man is out trying to recover that which God promised would not be lost. There's something wrong with that picture. Most of the standard works on textual criticism do not even mention divine preservation. Here is Westcott and Hort, 1881, their Greek New Testament. The back part of this contains their theories of textual criticism. 1881. And then you have Green. He doesn't mention it. A course on developed criticism. It was in the 1800s. You have History of New Testament Criticism by Conybeare. It was 1800s. He doesn't mention preservation. And you've got Philip Schaff, companion to the Greek Testament of the English Version, and he does not believe in preservation. You've got Kirsip Lake, the text of the New Testament. He did not believe in divine preservation at all. 1949, Our Bible and the Ancient Manuscripts by Kenyon. He did not believe in divine preservation. He didn't believe in divine inspiration. Neither did these men. And then you have the text of the New Testament by Bruce Metzger. And he doesn't believe in divine inspiration or preservation. And the text of the New Testament by Kurt and Barbara Olland. And they don't believe in the preservation or inspiration of the Scriptures. In fact, they don't believe the canon is yet settled. And these key works on textual criticism, the fathers, the founders, the inventors of textual criticism, were not working from the premise that God has given His Word and God has preserved His Word, and we're dealing with something very supernatural here. They approached it in a humanistic fashion, that the Bible is a book, just another book. And so the promise of divine preservation tells me that God has preserved the King James Bible, the text underlying the King James Bible, and it's been translated into many languages. And it tells me that modern textual criticism is wrong. So the third chief error in modern textual criticism is that it ignores God's promise of preservation. And that's exactly what we see among scholarly fundamental Baptists today. Ignoring it, downplaying it, some of them even openly denying it. James Price wrote recently by email, he's a Tennessee Temple professor, was the head of the Old Testament part of the New King James Bible. In an email debates recently, he said, the Bible nowhere explicitly states divine preservation. He said, I believe in preservation. How can you believe in something God has not promised? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't just believe something. You can't just believe it because it makes sense. You've got to have a thus saith the word, the Lord, an explicit thus saith the Lord. What kind of nonsense is this? God nowhere explicitly promises preservation. I believe it. It won't take long before you don't believe it, and your students won't believe it very long. Number four, the error of modern textual criticism is that it ignores the preeminence of faith. You cannot approach the Bible by anything other than faith and come out on the right side of anything. Faith is not mentioned by the textual critics. Everything is human scholarship. God is rarely mentioned. Everything is man-centered when you go to the textual critics. It's all man. A former student of John Trinke, Greek professor at Heritage Baptist University, went to a new evangelical seminary. And in less than a year, he wrote back to Brother Krinke, his Greek professor, and he mocked the position of Heritage Baptist University. And he said, we disclaim this fideistic approach to the Bible, this faith approach to the Bible. Oh, you disclaim the faith approach to the Bible. Faith and belief are mentioned 516 times. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Romans tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The preserved scriptures can never be found through human scholarship. Can't find it that way. It can only be received and found and understood by faith. My faith is not in Erasmus. In fact, Erasmus did very little. Erasmus, all he did was pass on the text commonly received of the day. That's all Erasmus did. And my faith is certainly not in the King James translators or in the other man along the stream. It's in God. God's the one that promised to keep the Bible. And this is a very serious error to approach the Bible without a faith approach. You can't ever come out on the right side of anything. Any one of these points would cause me to reject modern textual criticism. And there are many others that could be mentioned. But here's four that I think anyone could understand. And I believe God is going to make the truth understandable to His own people. Are we going to have to depend upon and put the very most serious questions of our life into the hands of somebody we don't know somewhere in some school? No, God has made these things simple enough to understand. We have enough in the Scriptures themselves to answer these important questions. And we reject modern textual criticism because it ignores the fact that the Bible is a supernatural book. And it ignores the satanic attack upon the Bible through the centuries. And it ignores God's promise of preservation. And it ignores the preeminence of faith. Well, they say, but there's a lot of evangelicals that believe this thing and accept modern textual criticism. And recently, a little pamphlet was published, and it has all of these different commentators and different men, Ironside or Spurgeon or this man and that man and this man. And all of them believed in textual criticism, they say. Though not all of them did. But even if they all did, so what? What does that mean? That means nothing. All of those men were wrong in a lot of things. So what do you have there? Nothing. I mean, you can multiply man upon men, and at the end you might be wrong. So that proves nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why are we even talking about those men? But I believe what Dabney said back in the 1800s, the Presbyterian that fought against the modern versions, when he said, the evangelicals today have adopted this textual criticism from the mint of infidel rationalism. And he observed that it was not the Bible believers that invented textual criticism. They just got it and adopted it from the modernists who had invented it. And so, that's where we find the fundamentalists today. They have adopted modern textual criticism from the mint of infidel rationalism. We can think for ourselves. We can test things for ourselves. We are not dependent upon the scholars. What do they know that we can't check out? Nothing. They didn't get it by divine revelation. They don't know anything that we can't check to see if it's right and wrong. And for my part, having checked, I reject modern textual criticism and all of the modern versions that were built upon that foundation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a foundation that is settled. Lord, many people are shaken by this issue today. I pray that you would raise up more men, Lord, to take a stand, to hold the paths of old paths, Lord, that we might not be swept away into apostasy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preceding sermon. You can reach Way of Life Literature at P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan, 48061-0368. Or you can reach us toll-free at 1-866-295-4143 or on the web at wayoflife.org.